Last week we wrapped up our series, The Last Word, through John chapter 13 to 17. We're going to take a 1 week break from John this morning, and then we'll jump back into the last series in John's Gospel beginning next week that will take us through Easter. But this morning, we are going to be hearing from Psalm 57, not just Psalm 57, but Clint Clapp is going to be up here preaching Psalm 57 to us. Now, I know many of you know Clint. If you don't, I want to give him just a little bit of an introduction. He has preached up here once before, so now that you're just kind of becoming part of the rotation, I'm not going to keep doing this every time, man. But I'll do it one more time today. As many of you know, Clint has served as an elder. He's off this year, but he has served as an elder in previous years past. He is frequently one of the speakers at the men's gathering. He teaches upstairs in Blaze quite a bit as well. And it's just been a joy to serve alongside him these last several handful of years. And one of the things that you may not know about Clint is that even when he's off the elder council, so he's not currently serving as a elder pastor right now, but he continues to always serve that role to me and my family, which I am greatly appreciative of, both to you and to Christy as well. We love you guys. Okay. Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Good morning, Grace Church. That was nice. I feel better already. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be gathered into your family by way of your grace and your mercy and your refuge. Would you send us your spirit this morning? Would you open our hearts and minds to receive your word? And would your word have its way with us? We trust you, Lord, to do these things. And we love you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm approaching my 29th year as a sales professional, serving the last 10, 12 years as a sales trainer. So I'm often sorting through books and listening to other trainers, trying to keep abreast of advancements in training and effective communication skills. So people I know are regularly sending me the latest and greatest in these techniques. Needless to say, I come across, some very interesting ideas. One such proposition was a TED Talk by psychology professor Amy Cuddy on the impact of a person's body language and its direct effect on their success, both in business and in life, specifically through what she calls a power pose. A power pose is a self-improvement technique in which people stand in a posture that they mentally associate with being powerful in the hope of feeling and behaving more confidently. Now, the claim at the time is that power posing could significantly change the trajectory of your life. For the better, of course. I mean, that's quite a claim, isn't it? Think about it. Are you stressed, underappreciated, vulnerable, unloved, just feeling old, worn out, and tired? Well, stand up and power pose, like Wonder Woman or Superman if you happen to be a guy in the room. Now look, if it sounds a little silly, it's okay, because it is. I am not trying to discount the human body's amazing ability to connect psychology with physiology for better performance. Such practices like deep breathing, visualization, and proper posture can have a tremendous influence on physical tasks like athletic events. But our most difficult challenges don't come at the physical level only. Our most difficult challenges are always encompassing our whole being, body, mind, and spirit. They are fought, won, and lost at the soul level. For some of you, anguish may be found in long-term suffering from illness. For others, your deepest hurts are experienced in broken relationships that are closest to you. And still others, the tyranny of secret sin is slowly suffocating you. This is soul-level strife that requires a soul-level solution, and a power pose will never do the job. See, there's a sense in which, even as Christians, we still try and power pose our way through life's most heart-wrenching challenges, when what we really need is refuge. What we really need is someone who has both the power and the position to provide that refuge. See, amid life's most challenging circumstances, our only refuge is found in the invincible love of Christ. Psalm 57, David's prayer in the cave, will show us that refuge this morning. For some of us, it will be a beautiful reminder of God's heart for his people, and for others, it may be a glimpse into the heart of God that you've never really explored. But before we work our way through the passage, I want to give us a little bit of context first. It's important for us to note in Psalm 57 superscription that Pastor Mike just read for us. It gives us a critical detail to help assist us in understanding some of the circumstances behind David's prayer. It says, when he fled from Saul into the cave. See, our setting this morning is David is on the run from Saul after he's been anointed the future king of Israel. He's not the king yet. And Saul is an insanely jealous accuser who is obsessed with taking David's life. He's being hunted like a wild animal by a group of Saul's violent men who are absolutely bent on his destruction. And in Psalm 57, David finds refuge, not in a cave, but in the heart of the God who provided that cave. So we're going to see two things this morning from our text. First, David has only one refuge. And second, David has only one response. First, only one refuge. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So I want us to see that be merciful to me, O Lord, be merciful to me, does project a sense of urgency because it's repeated twice. But I don't want us to make the mistake that this is some last-ditch effort to appeal to God, as if David has tried everything else and God's his last option. That's not what's happening here. You see, God is his first and only option. When we hear these words that David is crying out, we want to hear it this way. Be merciful to me, O God, because you are merciful. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. David is saying that every fiber of his being, every marred faculty of his humanity is taking refuge in God. What does it mean to take refuge? Well, it does not mean temporary protection so the bad guys don't see him. It means gentle, fortified, and fierce protection when being viciously pursued. And we get a much fuller understanding of what this refuge looks like when we read, "In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge." And we see this imagery of protective eagle's wings throughout Scripture. These eagle's wings are like an outer shell of impenetrable protection. They're fortified. There's no outside force strong enough, powerful enough, or even sharp enough to break through this protective shell. And at the very same time, inside of this protection is the compassion and gentleness of a loving father. But you see, it doesn't stop there. You see, there's an alertness about an eagle protecting her young. There's an awareness of an impending attack that could potentially come forth. See, this mighty protector is ready on moment's notice to spring forth with intensity to put down any violent assault. That is the kind of refuge that David is saying the God of mercy provides. And the final part of this verse, "Till the storms of destruction pass by," helps us see that this current trial is temporary. It has a deadline, like all trials. "This too shall pass." So now we have a sense of what this refuge looks like. Next, in verse 2, we're going to see, who is this God of mercy that provides the refuge? Verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Who is this God that David is crying out to? He's the God who spoke the entire universe into creation, the God that holds that same universe together by the word of his power. It is the God who has control over all of human history, including the moment that David is in right now. This is the God, the one and only God, who fulfills his purpose for him. He who began a good work in him will see it through to completion. David is expressing confident assurance in God, not only in what he's provided by way of refuge, but even more in his transcendent and sustaining nature. What we see now is that this refuge, look what this refuge looks like and who this God is. Next, in verse 3, we will see how this refuge comes. "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame to him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." I want us to pay close attention to the future tense here. God will send, he will put to shame, he will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. There's something that will happen in the future. And that future solution is a rescue. And it will be sent from heaven. Rescue from what? From those who trample on him. There's a certainty that God will send forth this steadfast love and faithfulness. And where is this certainty coming from? David is a man after God's own heart, which means David knows God's heart by what God has done, and even more importantly, by what God has spoken. David's a scripture guy. And he is leaning on the words that God spoke about himself to Moses back in Exodus 34. When Moses was interceding for the nation, he asks God to show him his glory. In other words, "Reveal yourself to me. Show me your character." And God responds when he descends from the cloud. He says, the Lord," in other words, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, David's feet are firmly planted in God's word as he looks and points forward. This verse is the battle cry for every faithful Old Testament follower. It's the perfect pointer to Christ for every one of us. David is confident because he is taking God's word at face value when God speaks about himself. Now, I've personally found myself struggling with this concept, especially in the past couple of years. See, there's still a tendency inside of me to think that God is going to respond rather harshly when I fall short and amid my failures. I mean, after all, as a follower of Christ, after all these years, I should know better and I should be doing better. And I'm only now realizing that my greatest struggle may be just having my natural thoughts of God undone by allowing him to set the terms about himself. He's not like us. He doesn't need to be persuaded and coerced to send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. It is who he is. Perhaps you can resonate with this too. We all may be better served to allow God to shape our thoughts on his character, and even more specifically, how he responds to our shortcomings as we walk in faith with his son. I have the tremendous privilege of living right next door to my mom and her sweet dog, Sugar and Spice. They're gentle, loyal, and very protective 90-pound German shepherds who, while gentle on the inside, present themselves to strangers in a very different way. See, if you walk up on Grandma Sherry's house and for the first time and approach that back gate, these two very large, very loud German shepherds come barreling around the corner, making themselves known in a very powerful way. And even though there's a gate separating you from them, you stop dead in your tracks, eyes wide open, heart racing, and there's a little bit of fear running through your veins. You cannot help but be put on notice when these two big forces make themselves known. Gentle, faithful, and protective, if you're Grandma Sherry and her friends and family. But fiercely opposed, if you happen to be a bad guy with bad intentions. In some ways, this is like God sending out his steadfast love and faithfulness for us, God's people, gentle, faithful, and protective. But for the opposition of hate and lies, it is a fierce response, perfectly suited to overwhelm and stop any evil advancement. And when we read, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness, the echoes of John 1:14 should be rolling through our minds. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Another way of saying steadfast love is grace, and another way of saying faithfulness is truth. God will send out his grace and his truth. See, while David is praying this prayer, he's not just looking at his current circumstances and saying, I've got this. I mean, after all, I've taken out lions and bears. I've dropped Goliath with a sling and a stone. I took down 200 Philistines when they only asked me to take down 100. I mean, overachiever. There is no power pose at all going on. There's no dependence on his own power or his natural ability. At this moment, David is looking deep into the heart of God, knowing that nothing other than God's manifested glory will suffice. David's confident assurance is not in the God who handles this moment, but the God who is faithfully ordaining and orchestrating all moments of human history according to the counsel of his will, because David knows that God will intervene when the time is right by sending out his grace and his truth perfectly suited to overwhelm and permanently silence hate and lies. That is who God is. In verse 4, we get a little bit more information, a deeper glimpse, if you will, into the reason behind needing this refuge. And it's really best to allow the intensity of the imagery to have its effect on us. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Now, we know that David is in a cave. We know that he's being pursued. And we know there's a real physical danger being threatened here. But is there something more? David's soul is surrounded by these fiery beasts, these savages who are intent on destruction. That's what fire does. It consumes oxygen, destroys matter. It brings death. David is surrounded by people who want to destroy him, these children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And we know from David's warrior history that he is quite capable of defending himself. So there's something more going on here. His soul is under assault. What are these tongues that are sharp swords? He's being accused. His character is being defamed. His identity as a man anointed by God to be the future king of Israel, is under assault, and his soul is weary. His soul is being attacked by false accusations, deceptions, and lies, and even more, this coming by those whom he loved, who he served, who he gave his loyalty to. David's soul is bowed down. They painted him as the enemy. He is left on his own, on the run, disconnected, disenfranchised, and defamed. David's soul is bowed down, and the physical threat of harm and death are only one contributing factor to his anguish. But I want us to see something else in verse 4, that this is not a panic-stricken, fear-induced cry. David is responding like this. It is a sober-minded, emotionally stable, reasonable observation of reality so that David can respond appropriately, and that is exactly what he does when he proclaims his only one refuge. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In other words, David is asking God, make your invisible power visible. Make yourself known. Manifest your glory. Manifest your glory in such a way that the whole world would be put on notice, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, both for us who love you and for those who oppose your kingdom. And as we look back over these past five verses, what do we see? We do not see a frightened, last-ditch effort prayer by a guy who's uncertain if God is there. We do not see any highlight of David's wonderful faithfulness or his warrior prowess. What we find is a man whose soul was under attack, and only the glory of God will do. What we see is a soul depending on the promise of a heaven-sent rescuer of grace and truth. To my friends here in the wisdom generation, to widows, to single parents, I know that you all have not spent time in a physical cave this past year, but it may have seemed like it for many of you. So many of you have endured a unique loneliness and isolation. And it's not the trial themselves that are the spotlight. It is the way that so many of you have patiently endured with humility and grace and love of Christ in this church. You are a blessing. While you may not be shouting with your hands in the air, be exalted, O God, above the heavens with your voice, you are shouting it even more loudly by the way that you are living your life in faith in front of us all. So thank you. You have given us a glimpse of what it looks like to take refuge and worship at the same time. This leads us into the second half of our prayer this morning. See, something changes, and it's not necessarily David's circumstances. What we see is his response to God's refuge. And what I want us to see is that while David was running for refuge, he was not waiting to worship. See, his worship was not contingent on the actual answering of the prayer. David only has one response. Verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. It's as if these violent accusers are just about to collapse on David, and he proclaims, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And there's a pause in the action, almost as if they step right over the cave, and they fall into the very hole that they dug for themselves. It might sound something like this: what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And what we're seeing here is a soul that has taken refuge, a soul that was bowed down, is now a soul that has been protected, comforted, and been given assurance that God is in fact good for his promise. What we see here is soul refuge received. So we turn the corner and head down the pathway of these last five verses. What we will see is an incredible proclamation of soul refuge received. His soul was deeply bowed down, and now it's unable to contain itself. Verses 7 and 8, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. David's response and refuge is a heart that is completely and utterly overwhelmed by his steadfast love and faithfulness. The result is that he will sing and he will shout and he will proclaim God's name. He goes on to say, awake my glory. In other words, awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. David is a warrior, a poet, and a musician. The tools of his trade could very well have been a shield, a spear, and a sword. He's got a solid resume of using those things very well, but not in this moment. In this moment, he reaches for different tools altogether. He reaches for his tools of worship. And he's not just getting out of bed extra early today. He is singing and making melody so loudly and passionately, it is impossible to go unnoticed. His gratitude for the love of God is so exhilarating, so overwhelming, it is causing him to arise from the darkness of the cave, to arise from the darkness of soul-wrought accusation and wake up the sun. Could you imagine that? Do you remember that? When was the last time we awoke the dawn with praise to the God who saved us? When was the last time we were so overwhelmed by the grace of God to us that we could not wait to proclaim his name? Is our passion to know Christ and make Christ known the same today as it was when we first believed? It's said that apathy is the real enemy of the church, and I would tend to agree with that. And I know us. I know Grace Church, and I don't think apathy is our biggest problem yet. However, I think distraction may be. Distraction left unattended can lead and give way to apathy. But the good news is that course correction can be redirected, and it starts right away here in verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Yes, rejoicing in refuge results in thanksgiving and the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. There's a clear, uninhibited, non-manufactured response of making Christ known. And I know there's a risk to this. Maybe more so today than in recent time. Specifically for our students, our young people. So I want to speak to you right now this morning. So if you are taking a nap, it's time to wake up and listen for the next 37 seconds. You are my favorite people group, not only because I'm the father of four beautiful daughters and I enjoy hanging out with young people, which I do, but you're my favorite people group because you are the group that is under the most assault. Everything is coming after your hearts and your minds. Everything in this crazy culture is telling you directly or indirectly that there's no objective truth, that Christianity is a myth for fools, and that your created identity can be whatever you want it to be. Whatever you feel like it is for the day. And even more, this oppressive culture, disguised as being tolerant, is telling you that if you think, and heaven forbid, speak in opposition to them, that you are a hateful liar. Now, I'm going to tell you as plainly and as matter-of-factly as I possibly can. Those are lies straight from hell and directly from the father of lies himself. There is no greater honor that can be bestowed on you than to be created in the image of God. On purpose, for a purpose. There's no greater blessing than to belong to the family of God by taking refuge in his son, Jesus. Culture wants you to be woke, but Christ is saying, be awake, young men. Be awake, young women. Praise his name to the nations. Be courageous in your convictions and bold in your beliefs because they are embedded in objective truth and grounded in reality, and nothing can overcome grace and truth. That is how you are called to the king. That is how you will call other people, and that is how you will lead in grace and truth. Because, verse 10, because God's steadfast love is faithfulness to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. Your love, O God, is invincible. It is invincible. We come to our final verse in our passage this morning for the second time. And you may be sitting here this morning asking yourself, Where's my refuge? And if you're here this morning asking that question, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're asking that question. And the answer is here in the psalm for us. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was in the midst of lions. Jesus, the night before he died, was amid fiery beasts, betrayed by the one he loved and abandoned by those who were with him. Soon to be taken away by the sons of men whose teeth were spears and arrows. His soul was so bowed down that when he fell, he sweat blood as he prayed, Father, if possible, pass this cup from me, but not my will, yours. He would be publicly displayed as a fool, a criminal mocked, falsely accused by men whose tongues are sharp swords. And in his loving act of obedience to his Father that fulfills all his promises, our heaven-sent rescuer hangs on the cross, absorbing the weight of God's justice for our sin where his glory was over the earth. By his death, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed and put to shame those who trampled on him. They dug a pit in his way, placed him in a cave as his grave, but they have fallen into it themselves. Because death could not hold him. And 3 days later, he gives true meaning to the words, awake my glory, awake, I will awake the dawn when the stone is rolled back and he emerges from the grave and all of creation exclaims, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. The most beautiful and glorious display of the glory of God, the exact radiance of his being, is displayed in the perfect love of his Son Jesus, who died, who rose, who ascended, who sits ruling and reigning by his glory over the earth. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is ruled by grace and truth. And because of this, friends with wearied souls, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and take refuge in the heart of God. So as I bring our time to a close this morning, I want to speak first to my friends who have chosen to not follow Christ yet. I remember, like it was yesterday, even though it was 18 years ago, I remember exactly what it's like to try and undo the wrong, to try to figure out how to undo guilt by doing good deeds or how to numb the pain from my preferred substance. And it never worked, and it never will, because it was never intended to. If you're here this morning, and you're in that spot, I know exactly what is going on in your head and your heart right now. And let me tell you how things look going forward with you, for you without Christ. You feel guilty because you are. And every step under the weight of that guilt becomes more and more difficult until you finally close your eyes and you move from this life into the next, where you will experience no relief, no refuge, no more opportunities to turn, ultimately convicted, condemned, and separated from Christ in eternity. It will make the isolation and loneliness of last year look like a party. Now look, I am not trying to frighten you or manipulate you into an emotional decision, but I am trying to persuade you. I am trying to appeal to what your conscience has already confirmed. I am asking you to make a sober-minded, emotionally stable, reasonable observation of reality so that you can respond appropriately to your guilt for offending a holy God. The only solution for guilt is forgiveness and that can only be found outside of ourselves, and it can only be found in Jesus. Our only refuge, your only refuge, is found in the invincible love of Christ, and he is waiting for you to turn to him today. To my brothers and sisters who are here this morning, I thank you for your grace to me this morning. I do. But I also want to say this. I know at times your soul is bowed down, mine is too. I mean, from the outside, we hear the absurdity of culture, and it appears that hatred and evil may be winning the day, but it's not true. Grace and truth has come. Set a deadline on this thing, and he'll be back to make sure it's all taken care of. There's a deadline on it. Be sure of that. But until then, friends, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, every time that you are tempted to grow disheartened by your lack of progress, I mean, after all, we've been doing this for quite a while. We should be better by now, right? Sermons, Bible studies, prayer gatherings. Sometimes the old habits of working for God's favor die hard, don't they? So this morning is a reminder for all of us that we need to run to refuge, but we better not wait to worship until we get there. Because amid life's most challenging circumstances, our only refuge is found in the invincible love of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for providing refuge for us when we know that we needed it. We thank you for providing refuge for us when we didn't. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We thank you for being exactly who you are and in the most powerful way through your Son, Jesus. I pray this morning for all of my friends who are present here and online, Lord, that you would help us see you and respond appropriately. Lord, we love you. And we thank you, and it's in your name that we pray.